Very quickly, remember Romans chapter 10 in regard to the outline we have for our study. I've divided it into three parts. Firstly, noting again Paul's great desire he has for the salvation of his countrymen. It does him no good, it does him no pleasure to preach that they are indeed lost, yet he must preach the gospel. And if they are contrary to it, then so be it. Yet, God still reaches out to them. The reason they are lost is not because God hates them. It's not because God's unfaithful. It's not because God is capricious. It's not because God is wavering and like a wave of the sea, like some men are. But it's because He chose how men would be saved through the gospel, His plan of righteousness by faith, as we saw at the end of chapter 9. And because they've rejected that, they've rejected His Son, they are lost. They have been rejected by God since they have rejected God. And we looked at that word of truth, that word of faith, the righteousness of God, in verses 5 through 13 that they ultimately rejected. They wanted salvation to be by works of the law, and He noted in verse 5 that Moses says, "The righteousness of the law speaks in this way, the man who does those things shall live by them." In other words, if you want to be righteous by the law, the only way is perfection. And these are points that He's already thoroughly established throughout the first 8 chapters of this great epistle, but He's pointing them out again in a more brief way. And then the righteousness which is by faith speaks in this way. You don't have to basically do an impossible task and bring Christ down from above or bring Him up from the dead or from the grave. He has already descended and then died, and He has already been raised and has ascended. And the word of faith preaches that. You don't have to have that happen again. You just need to believe the proclamation of it. And that's what the word of faith says, that if you just confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10 kind of reiterates that in similar language. But we also noted that those things are prior to the ultimate salvation, the point in which you are saved from your sins. Especially we noted that in regard to verse 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And that's the same Greek word that we see several times in the scripture that we noted especially in detail in chapter 4. It's the Greek word eis, E-I-S. And it is a preposition of direction, which means you believe and you confess, but you're not there yet. You're not to righteousness yet. You're not to salvation yet. But that belief and confession of faith was to or into righteousness or salvation. So there's something else you have to do. And there's a logical progression in thought. So you hear this message and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you confess that belief, and then you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. We noted that that was a word which means to invoke deity for anything, and the reason in verse 13, as is quoted from Joel chapter 2, just like Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, it was invoking the name of the Lord for salvation. And the way you would be saved in calling on His name would be doing whatever He tells us to do. And that is connected inseparably with baptism throughout the New Testament. They asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" on the day of Pentecost, in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that on that day, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter told them to repent and be baptized. Likewise, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when the Apostle Paul recounts his conversion, he speaks about when Ananias appeared to him in Damascus and said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so for the individual who suggests baptism is not in Romans chapter 10, they need to understand that there are connections to be made between when Joel 2 was quoted in Romans 10 and also in places like Acts chapter 2, and at what point in the journey of faith, if you will, is a person saved. And it's not at the point of faith. It is at the point of when that faith obeys, which is what this epistle is all about. And the bookends speak of obedience to the faith, or obedience of faith, depending upon on what translation that you're using. And so verse 14 kind of logically follows that. So they've rejected the righteousness of God. They've rejected the gospel, and that's why they're rejected by God. And this is how simple the gospel is. It's about faith. You trust in Christ's blood that was shed for your sins, and that trust is manifested in that obvious obedience to the gospel, and therefore being one who has come into contact with that blood through baptism. But there's an important point to be made, that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. As we quoted, I believe, last time we studied from Romans 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And therefore, Paul kind of continues this. And he really sets them up to show them, furthermore, past what he's already demonstrated in chapter 9, that they're without excuse. The fact is, God has reached out to them so many times and very plainly and clearly manifested his will, and they just didn't like it, and so they rejected him. And he is completely within his right, therefore, to reject them, because they are, as he will quote from Isaiah in verse 21, "All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." The problem is, they just don't like God's plan, and God doesn't have to accept them based on their terms, but they will be accepted based on God's terms. So we get to the section of verses 14 through 21, where Israel is shown to have heard the gospel, but they rejected what they heard. It's not that God just left them in the dark, but they did not like what God had to say. And so in verses 9 and 10, it speaks about how if you confess and you believe, if you believe and you confess and then call on the name of the Lord, verse 13, you will be saved. But notice in verse 11, this is a big reason why the Jews don't like the gospel. The Jews didn't like the Messiah, who was the man Jesus and is the man Jesus. The reason they rejected him is because of ultimately what the gospel of the kingdom expressed. And that especially after it came into fruition and was being preached in total in Acts after the Gentiles were included. In verse 12 it says, or verse 11 it says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And he kind of gives us some divine commentary on that word, "whoever." "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." And that's why we looked at chapter 9. That's what Paul was really addressing, is here's the Jews, and they're God's chosen people, and God's taking the Gentiles and making them his chosen people, and they don't like that, so God rejects them because they don't like his plan. And now they're calling him unfaithful, unrighteous, unfair. And really the whole problem they have is the reason for the whole problem they have is that God has accepted the believing Gentile. Now, we might get to look at it in more detail at the end of the class if we have time, but in Acts chapter 13 and verses 42 through 48, you might note that and read that if we don't have time to get to that and reference it. But here we have a time in Acts chapter 13 where you have the Jews being preached the gospel, and they liked what they heard. But then when they gave the gospel to the Gentiles who were eager to hear it, the Jews got envious and they got mad about that being preached to the Gentiles, and therefore they rejected them. They said, "You've proved yourself unworthy of salvation." And from that time forth, they went to the Gentiles in that area. And so that's really a microcosm of what we see being expressed in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The reason the Israelites are being rejected is because they rejected God's plan. And the reason they rejected God's plan is because they didn't like the idea of the Gentiles being a people of God just like they were. And so they were really, as verse 3 indicates, ignorant, but they were willfully ignorant. They just didn't want to see what their beloved scriptures have said all along, which included the Gentiles. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, verse 33 of chapter 9, in a quotation from Isaiah, But they stumbled at him because of the things that he spoke concerning himself as the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom, which ultimately the problem they had in this particular epistle, especially including those who were Jews who became Christians, but now that they're you know, being rejected because they reject the pure gospel, the Judaizing teachers, because God is accepting the Gentiles as Gentiles. You don't have to become a Jew to be saved. You can stay a Gentile and just believe on the Lord Jesus and call on His name and you will be saved. And they don't like that. They don't like that one bit. And so Paul elaborates from verse 13 logically. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We'll pause there. And so really what Paul is doing to an extent is emphasizing Israel's fault in this matter. It's not that God has not disclosed this to them. In fact, it's not that this is even new. It's new to them, but it was always in God's plan. And we can even see that by chapter 3 when the Apostle Paul said that the righteousness of God in verse 21, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Essentially what he's saying there is you can go back to the old law, and it won't state it in the most verbatim, you know, it won't state it verbatim. It's not the gospel revealed. There's a mystery there, and that is revealed in the New Testament. But it certainly is a witness to the fact that God's plan of righteousness was by faith in His Messiah, and that was a blessing bestowed upon the whole world, all nations, just like it was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And so he's stating the fact that they have this in front of them, that it is now being disclosed fully to them by men like the apostles, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, as Romans 1:16 indicates. God's plan includes them first in the preaching of the message. And the problem is they just don't want to hear it. God's told you, and you're being rejected because you just don't like what He said. So how can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? If you're going to invoke an authority, you're going to call on the name of one with authority, power to save, in order for that salvation, you've got to believe in Him first. You're not going to call on someone for salvation. Save me. Let me know what to do for me to be saved. Tell me what I got to do. If you don't believe that one has the power to save. And so you can really understand that in regard to the process of baptism in Colossians 2 and verse 12, because we're raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. We believe Jesus was raised from the dead by God's power. And so in God's gospel, when He says the power of me to salvation is the gospel, and the gospel says he who believes and is baptized will be saved, I'm not going to question that. I'm going to just appeal to it. I'm going to submit to it. And that's what He's saying in verse 14. You can't do that if you don't first believe in the one that you're going to call on. And verse 9 and 10 speak about that belief being confessed. I believe God raised Him from the dead. I believe He's at the right hand of the throne of God. I believe He's Lord in Christ, as Acts chapter 2 indicates. And that's a lot of detail. He's kind of being concise with it because he's already paved that foundation, paved that road. But how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And you can't believe in Him in whom you have not heard. He speaks in verse 8 of, what does it say? The word that is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. We alluded to that earlier. It's God's will that men are saved by a message that is preached. And not just any message, but a message that the majority of the world is going to reject as being foolish. And that pleased Him. That's His will. That's always what He that he intended to do, and how to save men, and they are rejecting what they heard. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? How shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? And so God sent men to preach, ultimately the ones he sent to preach were the apostles originally. Someone will look at Romans chapter 10 and say, see here in verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? That means you have to be sent in order to preach. You can't just go preach by yourself. A church has to ordain you and send you to preach. That's not what this is saying. The original gospel message, when it was first proclaimed, it wasn't proclaimed by any man, not just any man, that is. It was proclaimed by inspired men. God wouldn't just send someone uninspired out to preach the first gospel message and to start spreading the gospel. In the infancy of the church, there were men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They had those spiritual gifts to confirm the message, or else how could we decide that was actually from God? And those were sent to preach this gospel. And so the apostles, in Galatians 2, 7 through 8, it speaks about how Peter was to the circumcised and Paul was to the uncircumcised. And back in chapter 1, that's how Paul began this epistle. He said he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. They were sent to preach this message. And he's saying the Jews who are rejected, they've got no excuse. God sent me to them. God sent Peter to them. God sent the rest of the apostles to them. And he sent them with a message. And it's this message we're preaching, this word of faith, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That simple message, which includes everybody. Anybody can do this. You don't have to change anything in your physical person. You don't have to become circumcised. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to keep the ordinances of the old law. You have to obey the gospel. You have to believe the gospel message. You've got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. That's the message that God sent them with. And I want us to understand that this idea of someone sending someone to do something, what that indicates is the volition of the sender. In other words, his desire, his will. Hence, 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. And so if it's God's will to preach this message, and it certainly is, why do you Jews have such a problem with it? And it's quite obvious because of their pride. They weren't in it to please God. They weren't in it to follow God's way. And that's a problem. In verse 15, in the second part, he quotes from Isaiah 52 in verse 7, which he quotes, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And this kind of plays on the point I just made. This is God's will, and the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, obviously just referring to them having to go out and they walked to their destination. They went to preach on foot. The reason those are called beautiful is not because of the preacher, but it's because the message which the preacher wields. And so the preacher's feet are not beautiful. His work, in other words, is not beautiful. It's not good. It's not advantageous if it's contrary to the will of God. So this Jewish-Christian hybrid that the Judaizers are trying to teach, and Paul is refuting widely in this epistle, you're not doing a good work. You're not furthering God's will. Your feet, in other words, are not beautiful in preaching that message. The feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, they're beautiful, and it's because it's wrapped up in the message and its author, not the messenger. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us," or the excellence of the glory may be of God and not us. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 1 through 5, he talked about how he did not come with them with persuasive words of human wisdom and excellence of speech. He came in weakness and fear and much trembling. His speech and preaching were with the power of the Spirit, demonstration of the Spirit's power, that their faith should be in God and not men. And he especially had to make that point to the Corinthians because they were saying, "I'm a Paul of Cephas of Christ and of Apollos," and they're going after the man and not the message and its author. And what he's saying here is that those feet of those who preach the gospel are beautiful because of the message that they bring. And the message that they bring, if you obey it, it brings peace between God and man. But you know, you also got to accept the fact that it includes peace between Jew and Gentile and each and every other man who obeys it. And that's God's will. He's a God of peace, after all. And that's why it's called good news or glad tidings. And you just don't agree with that. you look at it as bad news. And that's the problem here. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I want us to make some important points here. You notice he says they have not all obeyed the gospel. And then he says, Lord, who has believed our report? These things can be helpful in refuting the concept of salvation by faith only. Because Romans is an epistle of certainly salvation by faith. But we've got to understand the nature of that faith. It is obedience to the faith, Romans 1:5, or, as the New American Standard Bible renders it, obedience of faith. I really like that. Which one is the most accurate? I couldn't tell you. I think they're both, you know, accurate one way or another. Really speak the same thing if you really think about it and study it. But New American Standard Bible renders that obedience of faith. And what that, that appeals to me a little more, because what that indicates is that in hearing in, faith that saves is obedience. So if there is faith that saves, there is an obedience of that faith. And hearing in it, it's a part of its whole nature and characteristic, faith that obeys. And really, James 2 tells us that, that faith without works is dead, but faith with works is made perfect, it's completed. So let's point some things out. Notice chapter 10 in verse 3. It says that they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, we've noted many times in this epistle that righteousness of God is not that God is righteous, but it's His plan whereby men are made righteous before Him. The just shall live by faith, as Romans 1:17 says, quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And what that means is that if you are to be just, in Paul's rendering of it at least, if you are to be just, you must have faith. The just shall live by faith. But he says they have not all submitted to that. They have not all submitted to God's plan of righteousness. It certainly is by faith. In verse 32 of chapter 9, why did the Israelites not attain to the law of righteousness? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, the works of the law. It is by faith that God says you will be saved. But he says they have not all submitted to that plan. That's the Greek word hypotasso. And if you were tuned into our study on Wednesday night in Ephesians chapter 5, we pointed out that word as it pertains to the wife's submission to their husbands as to the Lord in everything. It's a compound word, hypotasso. Hypo means under and tasso means to arrange. And so it's got this idea of a person arranging themselves under another. And while it doesn't always have reference to positions of authority, a lot of times it does. It certainly does in Ephesians chapter 5 in regard to the husband and wife and Christ and the church. Sometimes it means like we're just deferring to one another in this spirit of humility, but certainly it has the position of authority here. Christ is in authority. God's in authority. This is His plan of righteousness, and you arrange yourself under it. You don't raise yourself up against it. You don't decide that you know what's best and you want to be saved in this way, but you arrange yourself under it. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 5 and verse 9, when it speaks of the older women teaching the younger women to be obedient to their husbands and the bondservants to be obedient to their masters, that word obedient is the translation of the Greek word hypotasso, which here in verse 3 is submitted. And so that's the idea. That's why he says in verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Someone may say, why didn't they submit, or how didn't they submit to the righteousness of God? Well, they didn't have faith. That's true. But what that means is they did not obey because they didn't have faith. Hence, they have not all obeyed the gospel, Lord, who has believed our report. The gospel is something which must be obeyed, which is why when Jesus returns in flaming fire, He'll be taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. So He says, though they have not all obeyed the gospel, and then He quotes from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, Lord, who has believed our report. Then he quotes from Isaiah 53, and he quoted from Isaiah 52 and verse 7, in verse 15 beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And then in verse 16, Lord, who has believed our report, is a quotation from Isaiah 53 in verse 1. And so where Isaiah 52 speaks of this redemption being brought to the Israelites, but also it includes all nations, then chapter 53, which is something we're all very familiar with, where you've got the messianic prophecy of how he would die, and by his stripes we were healed, and he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as the lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth, all of those familiar verses to us. Well, it starts off with, who has believed our report? And it's obviously being used here to indicate that that great plan of salvation that really was spoken of in chapter 52 of Isaiah, the prophecy of the Messiah, where redemption would finally come to Israel, but also, as they were blind to it, even though it was right there in front of them, it would come to all nations and would be available for them as well. They didn't believe that report. They didn't have faith in it. And then chapter 53 of Isaiah goes on to talk about how the Lord's Messiah was crucified, murdered, put to death. And so that's very powerful. They have not all obeyed the gospel, Lord, who has believed our report. Now it's interesting, in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, there's a second part of that verse that Paul does not quote here in Romans 10. It says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 15 is a quote, as I mentioned, from Isaiah 52 and verse 7 about the proclamation of the gospel of peace. How beautiful are those feet who proclaim that gospel. Well, just a few verses after that, in Isaiah 52 and verse 10, it says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm, and the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, remember, keep at the forefront of your mind that the reason the Jews have such a problem with the gospel and with Christ and have rejected is because it included the Gentiles. Now, verse 1 of chapter 53, he says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And in chapter 52 of Isaiah and verse 10, it says, the arm of the Lord has been made bare, his holy arm, and all the eyes, and the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. The arm of the Lord is revealed to all, that includes the Gentile, but not all have obeyed, especially the Jews who have rejected that gospel. Consider this concept of the arm of the Lord being made manifest, being revealed, and why it's so significant that it was revealed not just to the nation of Israel, but in the eyes of all the nations. Albert Barnes quotes from Isaiah, or comments rather, on Isaiah 52 and verse 10. The arm is that by which we execute a purpose and is often used as the emblem of power. Here it denotes the omnipotence or power of God, which would be exhibited through the Messiah. The sense is, who has perceived the power evinced in the work of the Redeemer? To whom is that power manifested, which is to be put forth through him and in connection with his work? What is the power of the Lord, and what is it for? Power of God to salvation is the gospel. It's to salvation. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So who is that power revealed to? Who's the arm of the Lord that is capable and working toward that end? Revealed to? It's revealed to the Jews, certainly. But it's revealed to all nations, to all ends of the earth. And so this idea of Lord who has believed our report, you take into consideration too some of the context of that, explains a lot more as well. That the reason why they haven't believed the report is because ultimately it belonged to all the nations. What if Jesus had come preaching a message and then his disciples continued preaching a message after he ascended that salvation is only for the Jews, doesn't include the Gentiles? There may have been some who still rejected it, obviously, but, you know, they probably would have been more susceptible to obeying and believing that. But the primary reason for the rejection of the Messiah and his gospel was their disdain for the Gentiles who were included in that gospel. And again, we note the connection between obedience and faith. Those who believe will call on the name of the Lord, and that implies an appeal to authority, something which they will obey. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. We'll add a little bit more to that discussion of faith and obedience. In verse 11, it says this, that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. But what verse 17 says is that faith only comes from hearing. And so faith requires hearing, and that's something he's already noted. How shall they believe in him, verse 14, in whom they have not heard? Belief or faith requires hearing, but it requires hearing a certain message, the Word of God. And that certain message is only proclaimed by a preacher who is sent with that message, as verse 15 indicates, and quoting from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. I want us to notice, though, in verse 11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, something he's already indicated and is something that comes up, obviously, throughout this chapter. That's a quote from Isaiah 28, and it's quoted in verse 33 of chapter 9 as well. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. That's a different place in Isaiah. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, as Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Now, in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, there's a little more to that verse than what is quoted here. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes on believes will not act hastily or will not be put to shame, as the New King James Version in Romans 10 indicates. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, that same verse is quoted, which actually uses the term cornerstone, as is seen in the whole verse of Isaiah 28 and verse 16. But it also renders it chief cornerstone. So, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Isaiah 28, 16 says precious cornerstone. Now, cornerstone, as we know good and well, is the chief stone of the building. It is, you might describe it as the authority of the building or the measuring stick of the building. It's the first stone that's laid, and everything else that is erected is based on those dimensions, based on the cornerstone. It is chief. And without it, the whole building would fail. It's the most important stone. And when it's used figuratively for a person, it has reference to authority. And so, especially in the context of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, remember in 1 Peter 2, he's speaking about coming to him as a living stone. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. And it quotes Isaiah 28 and verse 16 that he is that tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a chief cornerstone. But then it also quotes from that other place in Isaiah, that chapter 9 and verse 33 quotes, that I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. What happened was they rejected Jesus' authority, and therefore they were offended by his words. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. But this whole concept, and the point I'm trying to make, is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And that verse speaks of a cornerstone. And so this concept of belief, as we've alluded to earlier in Romans 1 and verse 5, obedience of faith, and hearing in this concept of belief, which saves, is obedience, submission to an authority. That's what calling on the name of the Lord is, calling on an authority. In Matthew 7, we might remember Jesus' words concerning his preaching, and those who hear them and do them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, unlike the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Those are the people who don't do them. The rains and the storms and the waves beat vehemently on the house of the man on who built his house on the stone, on the rock, and it stood, it held up. But the one who built his house on the sand, that is, he heard Jesus' words and he didn't do them, he is completely destroyed. And it's not talking about business success. It's not talking about financial success or romantic success. It's not talking about education. It's not talking about anything like that. It's talking about your salvation. And the Jews who rejected that word, they have not all obeyed the gospel. They did not have faith produced in them because they rejected the word of the Lord, which produces saving faith. They didn't obey. And so doing something by faith in Scripture, always remember this when someone turns to Romans 10 and bring these points together, doing something by faith means doing what God's word says, or what the Lord that you believe in says, which is Christ, and his word is the gospel. So continuing on, here you've got this idea that the biggest reason why the Jews are rejecting the gospel is because the gospel includes the Gentiles, and they don't like that. They have heard this. and they can look back to their Old Testament scriptures, and it validates all of this. Paul is not contradicting the scriptures. Like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, they could search the scriptures and find that these things are so. But even though they have heard that gospel, and God's been doing everything in His power to get them to come to the knowledge of that truth, and He wants them to be saved, they will not be saved so long as they reject it. He says in verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." I think there's a lot of depth to these quotations. Hopefully I bring out a little bit of it. Notice he says, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. They goes back to verse 12, I think, which says, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. While his primary focus is a Jewish audience here, there's also a lot of Gentiles who did not obey. And that's been a point that I've tried to be bringing out through this section of Scripture in chapter 9, and then in our section we studied in chapter 10 a couple of weeks ago, is that it's not that all of the Gentiles have been accepted and all the Jews have been rejected. Paul will go on to say in chapter 11 that it's not that God has cast away His people, for He Himself is an Israelite. And it's not that God has accepted all the Gentiles, because we know very good and well that not all the Gentiles accepted the gospel. There's a lot who didn't. In a chapter like Roman or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, written to a church that is primarily composed of Gentiles, there were a lot of those who are mighty and noble who did not answer the call because they thought that the message of the cross was foolishness. To the Jews it was a stumbling block, to the Greeks it was foolishness. And so not all the Gentiles are saved and have accepted the gospel. So when he says, have they not heard? He's not just talking about the Jew, he's talking about the Gentile as well. And looking at what he quoted is very telling in that regard. He quotes from Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 4. Now Psalm 19 is familiar to us because it starts with, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." And it goes on to say that there's no place on earth where their sound is not heard. Psalm 19 is a psalm about the revelation of God. And it's really about the revelation of God in two parts. And it's similar to what we even read in Romans 1. God is revealed through His creation. The heavens declare His glory. In Romans 1, when it's speaking of the Gentiles, it says in verse 19, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And in Psalm 19 and verses 1 through 6, which he quotes verse 4, "Their sound has gone out to all the earth and the words to the ends of the world." It speaks of the revelation of God in creation. The Gentiles have been revealed, or God has been revealed to the Gentiles. Have they not heard? Who? The Gentiles? Yeah, they've heard. God's been revealed in all of creation. But you know what? Psalm 19 goes on to speak about the second part of God's revelation, which was only given to the Jews up until the time of the gospel. And it was this codified message, this law, this written revelation of God. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. More to be desired are they than gold. May they much find gold. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So on and so forth. So I'll meditate on them all the time. And so there's a lot to do with that. And remember in chapter 3, after he explained that the Gentiles didn't have a codified law, they kind of could observe the Jew and therefore do what the Jew did because they knew the Jews were God's people, and their conscience would bear witness whether they were right or wrong based on what they knew and observation of the Jew. But they didn't have the law like the Jew did. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "What advantage has the Jew? And he says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So you have in Psalm 19, here's this revelation that was to the entire creation. Even Gentiles could see God existed. And then here's this revelation that was only to the Jews, this codified law, and they haven't obeyed. So you have the Gentiles who have heard. They have no excuse. But you have got the Jews who have heard in two ways. They can see God exist, not only in creation, but in His miraculous works in the Exodus and all the things that God has done among them throughout their entire national history. And then on top of that, the revelation of God's Word from Mount Sinai, and its continued availability, and the fact that God, through His providence, preserved it, and it was there for them if they just found it and tried to study it. So they are even more so without excuse. In chapter 2, he began this discussion of the Jews, and he says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, ultimately because even though they had God's revelation, they were practicing a lot of the same things the Gentiles were practicing. And that in a spirit of hypocrisy, acting as if they were better, but not doing anything different. And so there's a lot to that quotation, I think, of Psalm 19 and verse 4. It's not that they haven't heard. If anything, they've heard twofold, if we're speaking of the Israelites. They can see that God exists. They see His power, and they were given the law. But I say, did Israel not know, verse 19? Did they not know what? I think that the quotation from Moses' writing in Deuteronomy 32:21 kind of would tell us what he's asking. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Did they not know what? Did they not know the gospel? Well, that's certainly the truth. They did know the gospel in regard to its message because they've heard. He's already said that. And they were given that message that they heard by a preacher that was sent. And Paul was one of those people. Peter, the rest of the apostles. The Jews heard. They're without excuse. The gospel has been extended to them, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But one of the messages that they were willfully ignorant about, like we saw in verse 3, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. It's a willful ignorance, certainly not an ignorance that mitigates in any way whatsoever. But it was this content of their law that they had such delight in, that they treasured so dearly. This content in the law of Moses, which maybe you had to look a little more deeply to it if you were raised a Jew and you were even alive before the law or the law of Christ came into fruition. You had to look a little deeper, but it was there that the Gentiles were included in this plan of salvation. Even all the way back to the very beginning promise in Genesis 12 and verse 3 to Abraham, the patriarch, the great patriarch, and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not your family, all the families in the earth shall be blessed, certainly through your seed, but the blessing is to all the earth. And this is another thing, Deuteronomy 32:21, that spoke of this truth, that God will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation and move them to anger by a foolish nation. This is something that Peter did not even understand on the day of Pentecost when he said that the blessing is even to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. And then he understood that in Acts 10, when God sent him to Cornelius and his household. But did Israel not know? Well, they should have known. Maybe they were willfully ignorant, but they should have known. Their own beloved scripture spoke of this. It's interesting, the full quotation of Deuteronomy 32:21 says, they have provoked me, God is speaking, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish deeds or by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. In other words, they were unfaithful to God, and that's why God went to the Gentiles. They provoked God to jealousy, and in Him going to the Gentiles, He provoked them to jealousy. But the bottom line is that Moses spoke of the Gentiles being included. And even though that is there within their beloved scriptures, they reject it. They don't want to see it. They have, as he'll talk about in chapter 11, they've been given a spirit of stupor, verse 8 of chapter 11, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. It wasn't that God made it to where they couldn't possibly hear and understand. He's talking about the fact that God spoke a message, much like he talked about in chapter 9 with Pharaoh, that example. God told them the truth, and by telling them the truth that they didn't want to hear, they didn't like anything about, therefore, that's how God gave them that stupor. That they didn't want to hear what they heard. They didn't want to see what they were seeing. And it reminds me of what Jesus tells the Jews in John 5, who held so close to the message of the law of Moses and rejected him when that message was speaking of Jesus all along. He said, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." And that's really what Paul's saying here. Saying, have you not heard? Did they not know? Well, they should have known. Your own law has spoken of this. This is really nothing new. It's in a fuller manifestation. It was certainly a mystery, and now it is a revelation. Certainly. But it was something that should have been clicking with them. Oh, I read that. I heard that. And that's a lesson for all of us. You know, there are going to be some things that we read over and over and over again that we really know by heart, that are so familiar with us and to us, that, you know, one day we're going to hear them in a different context. Someone's going to do a better job of expounding upon them and exegeting the passage, or a different application, or just a different, you know, cadence of someone's voice in reading that particular message and proclaiming that particular part of the gospel, where all of a sudden something's going to click to us. And we are going to have to make the decision of, I'm going to reject what I now know about this, or I'm going to accept it, and I'm going to do that with a loving spirit and an eager spirit to obey it and to apply it and to see it in that light. And the Jews, having been preached the gospel, some of them all of a sudden saw it in that light, and they thought, wow, how did I not see this all along? They obeyed it. You can kind of see that in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls. 2,000 more were added in Acts chapter 3, and then it, you know, was a snowball, but most of the Jews didn't want to hear it. The problem was they didn't like what they heard. But Isaiah is very bold, verse 20, and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. In chapter 9, remember in verse 30, it says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness. And so they weren't even seeking God. And this does not mean that God had not revealed himself to them, that there were no Gentiles ever who ever were faithful to God. Remember Melchizedek, a type of Christ? He was a priest of God. And we can remember people like Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, who, you know, converted and she became faithful by faith. You know, she had despised Hebrews 11 says. And there are other Gentiles that we could allude to. You know, have a time like Jonah, where Jonah went to Nineveh with the message of repentance, and for a time they repented. Eventually they were destroyed. They were contrary to God, but they were certainly in contact with God in one way or another. But chapter 1 of Romans talks about how God gave them over to a debased mind, and that continued, and that progressed, and you know, it reached a point where people didn't even know this God. If they knew anything about him, it was as simple as what we read in Acts 17. To the unknown God, don't know anything about him. We just know there's got to be someone bigger than all of this. But they weren't seeking him properly. They were drenched with idolatry. He was made manifest to those who didn't ask for him. But notice verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So here's some people that were never seeking him. For all we see and knew, they didn't have any desire. And then here comes these people along. They're preaching the gospel. They're working miracles. And, you know, they are attracted to this like a moth to a flame. And, you know, it's spreading rapidly in the first century, the gospel that is. And they weren't even looking for God, and God just kind of manifested himself to them, and then it just got to rolling. Well, from the time of Israel's exodus, and they were given the law, all the way through up to the point of the preaching of the gospel in the first century in Acts, God was reaching out to the Jews. They were constantly committing spiritual adultery. they were never truly, fully all in. There were some, we know of them, that were. There were faithful ones. There's always been a remnant, the Bible talks about. But for the most part, it was just a constant headache for God. All day long, He stretched His hands out. He's given them so many chances. And now we're reaching this point in the gospel story where there has been prophecy directly by Jesus Himself of the destruction of the nation in total. There'll never be a nation again in any way, shape, or form. The genealogical records would be destroyed in AD 70. There would be nothing there. That's the point that we've gotten to. All day long, He stretched His hands out to a disobedient and contrary people. And there are consequences for actions, and these are them. In chapter 11, He'll indicate that their souls are not completely lost yet. That their fate can be sealed very quickly. They're lost right now, but they still have a chance. As long as there's breath in your lungs, you have an opportunity to obey the gospel. You have time. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And chapter 11, we'll see, goes on to indicate that, you know, just like the Gentiles were not a people of God and now have obtained mercy, you who are the people of God but have been rejected, since they've obtained mercy, the Gentiles of all people, those who are not a people, those who are the wild olive branch, as we'll see, He gives that figure. And they were grafted into the natural tree, the natural olive tree. Then how much more so could the original, the natural branches be grafted in? If the Gentiles are saved, certainly the Israelites can be saved, but they're going to be saved in the same way. God has reconciled them both together in one man in the cross, making one man that is new from the two, Ephesians 2 talks about. The problem is they continually resisted God's will. They were vessels of dishonor, but not because God has just randomly chosen them to be so. They were vessels of dishonor, as chapter 9 indicates. It's because they have assumed that role. God says, this is the group that will be vessels of destruction. This is the group that will be vessels of honor. And you chose to be that vessel of dishonor and destruction. And so God is rejecting you. Jews had always been known, or had always known God in the most intimate ways. And they continually were obstinate and disobedient. And that's why God is rejecting them. Now this really sets up chapter 11 as we draw our lesson to a close. Israel has been rejected because of their rejection of the gospel. And what we see, you know, we see some microcosms of it, as we alluded to in Acts 13. That's one of them in verses 42 through 48, where the Jews were gone to, they were preached to, they rejected the message, so then they went to the Gentiles. And certainly it was God's will that every time someone would preach the gospel, they would obey it. But He leaves men up to free will and knows that that's not going to be the case. And so, just like He did with Pharaoh, He's able to use people's evil decisions and choices, their mistakes, their free will decisions that are contrary to His will, and He can use those to further His will. And so where the Jews rejected the gospel, then that sent the apostles, primarily we see Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles in the latter half of Acts, sent them to the Gentiles, and through the Jews' disobedience, the Gentiles were given the gospel and shown mercy. And now Romans 11 will talk about how when that happened, Gentiles, you need not to be prideful because you could fall short. You could fall away, just like the Israelites have. You need to maintain your faith. But also, you Jews, if God was able to graft in the Gentiles who are the wild olive tree, then He's certainly able to regraft you in who are the natural olive tree. But you have to obey the gospel. And He says in verse 26 of chapter 11, so all Israel will be saved. But we remember in chapter 9, He said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. All Israel is spiritual. It includes Jew and Gentile. And so we'll get to chapter 11, Lord willing, next week. And I encourage you to tune in for that. I hope this study was beneficial to you. I hope that you have been benefiting from all of these studies. I hope that you have a wonderful rest of your week. Remember, we assemble at 10 in the morning on Sunday, and then we will have our live stream of the second sermon at 6 p.m. On GoToMeeting and Facebook Live. I hope you all have a blessed night, and I'll see you back on Sunday, Lord willing. Thank you.